Well, tonight we continue our study in Paul's letter to the Philippians, and we're reading in chapter 1 again. We're reading chapter 1 from, well, the end of verse 18, really through to verse 26. The end of verse 18 through to verse 26. And someone was asking me just last week, are you going to manage to get out of chapter 1 this week, Paul? I don't know if that was an indication that I'm going too slowly, but unfortunately we're not going to get out of chapter 1 this week. We're going to take our time. But we're going to read from before this. We'll start from verse 12 so that we can take in these verses in their wider context. So from verse 12 of chapter 1. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all, for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Amen, and thanks be to God for his word, and we trust that he will bless it to us in its reading and as it is preached in our hearing this evening. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we can be together this evening and that we can experience something of a foretaste of the glory which is to come. In that place where our rejoicing and our praising you will never end. We pray, O Lord, that as we open up the scriptures this evening, you would fit us for your kingdom. And we pray in the words of the old prayer that what we know not, you would teach us. What we have not, you would grant us. That what we are not, you would make us for the sake of our precious and righteous Savior and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. In this particular section of Paul's letter to the church at Philippi, as I was saying last time, from verse 12 to 26 of this chapter, the great purpose of the apostle was really to give the Philippians what I described last time as a Christian perspective on suffering. Specifically, he wanted to help the people to understand and to see why it was that he was personally able to rejoice despite all that he was experiencing and suffering himself as he spent time in the prison in Rome. Paul was very aware that the people at Philippi were concerned. They were concerned, first of all, about him, hence why they'd gone to the great trouble of sending Epaphroditus to him with the generous gift that he speaks about later on in the letter. But he was also no doubt aware of the concern that they also would have had for themselves, living as they were in a city that was very much subject to Roman rule, a city that was under the jurisdiction of Caesar, a city, a context that therefore meant that these people were constantly exposed and vulnerable to the many tensions and the difficulties, the opposition that came with that particular context. And so, with this very obvious concern of the people in his mind, Paul is very much serving here as a pastor to the church from a distance. And what he wanted to really impress upon their hearts in this particular portion of the letter was what it looks like to have a Holy Spirit-inspired perspective on gospel suffering, a kingdom mindset in the midst of conflict with the world, so that by God's grace, they too might then be able to rejoice when faced with similar tribulation and trials in their own lives. Last week, we considered three reasons that Paul gave as to why he was able to go on rejoicing in suffering, three aspects of this gospel-minded kingdom perspective that he wanted to impress upon them, and I don't want to go over those particular points again this evening. You can listen to them online. But tonight, as he continues on the same theme, here he gives us two further reasons, two things that they needed to be growing in by the grace of God, two things that we need to be growing in by the grace of God if we are going to view gospel suffering in the way that we should and even respond to it with a spirit of gladness and rejoicing. First of all, Paul was able to rejoice in his suffering because he fundamentally viewed his experience through the lens of God's sovereignty and God's saving purposes. God's sovereignty and his saving purposes. In verses 18 to 20, he says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, where he says there in verse 19, "this will turn out for my deliverance," it's very unlikely that he's speaking there about being released from prison. He could have used the word apoluo, a word that describes being set free or being let go, a word that speaks of being released, as in released from prison, from captivity. But instead, he uses here the word soteria, meaning salvation. And what is of particular significance here is that the phrase that Paul uses, where he says, "this will turn out for my deliverance," is actually a direct quote from the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and specifically the words of Job in Job 13 and verse 16, where he said, in the midst of his affliction, this will be my salvation. This will be my salvation. Job, as you know, experienced horrendous suffering and affliction. And as you also know, what made it worse was that his so-called friends insisted that he must have sinned in some way. They said, this is the reason that you're suffering all of these things. You must have done something really bad, Job. But of course, Job knew that his suffering was not the result of sin, that God wasn't punishing him for his sin. And he also trusted that in the end, God would vindicate him, not only giving him life beyond the grave, but so working in such a way that all that he suffered in the here and now would be used in some way to that great end. Hence why he said, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth, and after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me at the very thought of it. And so here is the Apostle Paul, sitting in a cell in Rome in the second half of the first century. His mind goes to the Scriptures. His mind goes to the experience and to the example of this godly saint who had gone before him. And as he is inspired and swept along in his thoughts by the immediate impressions of the Holy Spirit, he picks up his pen and he says to the people at Philippi, dear brothers and sisters, have no fear, this will be for my salvation. And you know, in this regard, Paul, in a sense, Paul was actually exemplifying here a biblical truth that he himself had proclaimed earlier on in his life. Why do I say that? I say that because about 4 years prior to all of this, Paul had written his epic epistle to the church in Rome. And in chapter 8 and verse 29 of that epistle, what had he said? And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so here now, here he was effectively saying, all things, including this imprisonment, work together for my ultimate good, which is my salvation. As if to remind us that that big, weighty claim of Holy Scripture, Romans 8:29, that weighty declaration of the Word of God is not just some cliched statement that belongs on a bumper sticker. It's not just some abstract declaration that belongs on some reformed doctrinal checklist. It is the absolute reality for all who are in Christ Jesus. God is not just sovereign over your conversion to Christ. He is sovereign over all that you then experience in Christ. And as such, all things will therefore work together for your ultimate good, which is the end goal of your salvation, conformity to Christ, and glorification in his kingdom. Do you see? Paul viewed his suffering through the lens of God's absolute sovereignty and his glorious saving purposes. And for this reason, he was absolutely convinced that through a combination of the people's prayers and the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit in his life, all that he suffered would be for his salvation, that whether he lived or died, Christ would be honored in his body. This is the first part of Paul's kingdom, Holy Spirit-inspired perspective in the midst of such a trial as he was experiencing. The second reason for his rejoicing in suffering, or we might say the fifth reason if you're counting from last week, was that because Paul was completely sold out for the work of Christ in the world, and because he truly believed that nothing could be better than being with Christ in glory, the choice, therefore, between living on the one hand or dying on the other was a difficult one for him to make. This is essentially what he's articulating in that epic, monumental statement of verse 21, and then really all the way down to verse 26. For to me, he says, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Paul was saying, if it was up to me, I would be hard-pressed to make a decision between living and dying. My real desire, he's saying, is, of course, to go and be with the Lord Jesus Christ in glory. Why? Because I am convinced in my mind, and I truly believe in my heart, that this is the very best and most glorious thing that there is for any believer, to be finally and fully delivered from Satan and sin and death, and to be able to enjoy sweet, perfect, unhindered communion with the shepherd of my soul. Of course, that is my ultimate desire. And yet, why then is he, in a sense, torn, hard-pressed between the two? Well, because so saturated was Paul in the things of God and in the work of Jesus Christ. He knew, therefore, that by living, although that wouldn't be as pleasurable a thing for him, yet it would be to the advantage of the church. It would be for the good of the gospel of Jesus Christ upon the earth. Do you see how taken up with the Savior and with the work of his kingdom this man was? On the one hand, he was so intimately acquainted with him that he longed to be with him in glory. Yet on the other hand, he recognized that if his transference into heaven was to be delayed for a few more years, well, that would be okay too, because at least then he would be able to be a blessing to the saints upon the earth. He would be able to go on doing all that he could to build them up in the most holy faith. It's all Christ, he's saying. My whole life is taken up with him. Paul's words in Philippians 1:21 are probably the greatest example of Christ-centeredness to be found anywhere in the scriptures and anywhere upon this earth. Here was a man whose supreme joy and delight was down to the fact that he was a friend of Jesus. Therefore, he truly believed that to die was gain, because then he would be in the immediate presence of Jesus, and yet also that to live was okay too, because then he could carry on the work of Jesus in the world. This was the perspective that enabled Paul to rejoice whatever came his way. Friends, the real challenge in all of this is, as we read these words, most of us are probably tempted to think, well, that might be how Paul felt. But that kind of mindset, that kind of attitude is surely out of the reach of ordinary believers like us. Isn't that how we're tempted sometimes to think when we read a scripture like this in God's word? I know I am. And so what we need to remember, what we need to remind ourselves is that Paul was saying these things not to show off his own spiritual prowess. Paul was saying these things to demonstrate and to set forth what ought to become increasingly true for all believers as God continues the wonderful work of sanctification in our lives. And so we need to ask ourselves, what is it that would prevent us from thinking in this way? What would prevent us? Where are our stumbling blocks? The things that are like a barrier to us having this kingdom-mindedness, Christ-centeredness, to be able to say with Paul, "For to me to live is Christ and to die is gain." Let me mention three things before we close this evening, things that we need to be aware of and we need to fight to overcome each and every day by the grace of God at work in our lives. The first reason, I think, that we're not always able to say to live is Christ and to die is gain, particularly the first part of that statement, to live is Christ, is that in our unbelief, we so quickly forget that the gospel really is a matter of life and death. Isn't that true? We believe it when we first come to Christ. We understand that we've been saved from the judgment which is to come. We understand how close we came to everlasting ruin in the lake of fire. How close we came to being cast into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth. But as time goes by, how easy it is to lose sight of these eternal realities, to lose the sharp edge of the gospel, to forget that because of God's sovereign grace and because of the costly and victorious work of his beloved Son, we have been transferred from an eternity without God to an eternity with God. From a place of unceasing and unending torment to a kingdom of unspeakable glory. We forget the gravity of the situation, and this then impacts the extent to which we are truly zealous for the gospel, centered on the work of the kingdom, and able then to say with the Apostle Paul, "For to me to live is Christ." The second reason, and very much related to this, that we're not always able to say these great words, is that our satisfaction and our joy is often found in something else besides and even above Christ himself. We sang just last week, "Riches I need not, nor man's empty praise, thou mine inheritance, now and always, thou and thou only, the first in my heart, high King of heaven, my treasure thou art." The problem is we don't always echo those words in our lives. We prize another aspect of our identity besides being in Christ. We cherish a particular or perhaps many material possessions. We become guilty of the pride of life. Our minds become clogged up and preoccupied with the things that are temporary and seen instead of that which is eternal and unseen. And this is why, you remember, in the parable of the sower, Jesus spoke about the seed that fell among the thorns, and he said, this is the one who hears the word, but the cares of the world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and it proves unfruitful. There's just so much of the world smothering the seed, you see, that it's then unable to produce this kind of Christ-centeredness that we see in the Apostle Paul. It's like blinds coming down on a window such that you can no longer see the bright beauty of the morning sun that's shining just beyond the glass. This is the second reason we deprive ourselves of this kind of heavenly mindedness that we see so clearly in the apostle. But then there is a third reason. And the third reason is that, again, because of unbelief, the truth is we're not always convinced that to die is gain. Part of that is, of course, understandable because we've not yet experienced death. Life on planet Earth is all that we've ever known in an experiential sense. But isn't it also the case that our failure to be convinced of this in the way that Paul so evidently was is also because often we do not truly take God and the promises of his word. We do not take him at his word. As he sets forth all that is to come, all that is ours in the gospel of our Savior, we fail to take hold of and saturate ourselves with the promise of the gospel in this respect. But friends, think about what it says. Think about what Jesus said. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Think about his word to the dying thief. I tell you, today you will be with me in paradise. Think about his word in the upper room to the men as they were filled with sorrow and confusion and stress and fear as they thought about their Lord and Master going to the grave on their behalf. Because I live, you also will live. And yet not just the certainty of that life as it's promised in Scripture, but also the immeasurable and the unquantifiable improvement, the improvement of that life in glory. Seeing Christ face to face, communing with God without any distraction or unbelief, freedom from sin and all that is evil forever, unhindered happiness in fellowship with all of the saints, eternal deliverance from every affliction, every trial, every toil, every hardship. Never again for these things to return to our lives, to our experience. Some of you, including myself, we have loved ones who confessed faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, That is their experience even now, even as they wait on the glorified and renewed body. That is their experience in the eternal Sabbath, the Sabbath that we are enjoying a foretaste of here this evening. Oh, friends, how we need the grace of God, don't we, in our lives, that we would cultivate this kind of heavenly mindedness, this true, unflinching zeal for the gospel and love for the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizing day by day more and more all that he is, the supreme satisfaction and joy of our hearts and our souls. And this is the great thing, the great work that he is pleased to do within us. That's our great encouragement and our comfort. This is what God is about as he sanctifies us, to make us more and more like Jesus, and in the end bring us to the glory of that kingdom. It really is gain. It really is gain to be with Christ in his kingdom. And we must believe it. The late Jim Phillip of Holyrood Abbey, as it was known in Edinburgh, he said this. He said, in his own wise purposes, God keeps us waiting for the final act, the final consummation. For walking by faith is an indispensable discipline in the whole process, a necessary ingredient in the composition of the new order. Thus, in the New Testament, it is significant that we do not ever have a description of what Jesus was like to look at. His face is not described to us. Faith perceives that he is fairer than the sons of men, that he is chiefest of 10,000 and altogether lovely. But this is viewed by the inward eye. We do not as yet see him, but only hear his voice. The paradox and mystery of this experience is expressed perfectly in 1 Peter 1, verse 8. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. This is the point to which God, in the grace of the gospel, brings us. It is almost like being led by a loving hand, blindfold, to the gates of the city. For it is there, so to speak, that finally we are given eyes with which to see him. And as we stand there, we shall hear the voice that we have learned to recognize on our pilgrim journey, but now no longer soft and gentle, but glorious as the sound of many waters, saying, "Come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Enter thou into the joy of thy Lord." And then something will happen. A hand will touch our sin-scarred faces, and we shall receive our sight back at last, and we shall see his face. And we shall say, "Lo, this is our God." That will be the signal for the divine rejoicing and merriment to begin. For God will then say, "This my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And that will be glory indeed. Let us pray together. our gracious and most merciful Father in heaven, we thank you for the great joy that is promised to us and set before us in the glory of your unending kingdom. Thank you for the promise of an eternal Sabbath where there is indeed unhindered communion with our Saviour, the Good Shepherd, and with God, where we will be forever and finally delivered from all of the evils of this world, where we will be truly and wholly sanctified, no more battling with temptation, no more struggling with doubt or with fear. In that place where we will at last be together with the vast multitude around the throne of the Lamb, glorying in the radiance of his beauty, forever singing his praise. We thank you for the promise of the gospel. We pray, O Lord, that if any be here this evening who are outside of your kingdom, that you would bless them by the power of the Holy Spirit, granting the grace of repentance and the faith to believe and to look to Christ and to cling to him and to know his precious words as he says, "Go in peace, your sins are forgiven." We pray, O Lord, that as we continue on in this temporary pilgrimage, we pray that you would help us to set the Lord always before us. May we know day by day that our rock and our Redeemer is at our right hand. We pray that you would help us to maintain a very close walk with him, and that we would, as we've been hearing this evening, that we would treasure him as our supreme joy every day in life. May we see more and more of his beauty and his righteousness, his love for us. And may, O Lord, this be the great foundation upon which we do all things from one day to the next. We pray that you would help us to be able to say more and more as the days go by, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." Go before us, we pray, our Father, in the week ahead. Grant us grace for every trial. Grant us serving grace for all that you have prepared in advance for us to do. Keep us from the evil one, and keep us ever rejoicing in our Saviour and our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.